In our first hour this morning, let's turn quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Luke chapter 1, and Ephesians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 for our first text. Last week, we considered from the book of Isaiah that even from the Old Testament scriptures, we can teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Today's lesson is entitled, The Kingdom of the Heretics, The Attacks Upon the Trinity, a Second Installment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, notice the words of the Apostle Paul in verses 11 to 14. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute, they greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, and the love of God, always implying the Father, number two, and the communion of the Holy Ghost, number three, be with you all. Amen. Notice, back in verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love shall be with you. I believe that the God of love, in verses 14, Paul goes one step further, and he delineates or he defines who this God of love is. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You got to deal with that. Now go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. In Luke's Gospel chapter 1, Mary is being visited by the angel. She is being told that she is going to be blessed by being the vehicle or the means by which the Son of God, eternal God, Creator God, would condescend and enter into this realm, enter into our world by becoming a man. And notice what is told to her in verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be? How am I going to be with child, seeing I know not a man? This does not mean that Mary was ignorant of Joseph. When she says, I know not a man, she was engaged at this time. She fully knew who Joseph was, and Joseph knew who she was. When it says, seeing I know not a man, this is the word know there carries forth the connotation of a sexual contact or sexual union that is reserved for marriage. Well, notice the angel's answer. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost, number one, shall come upon thee, Mary, and the power of the highest, God the Father, number two, shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, number three, shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. You have God the Father, who is the highest referred to. You have God the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. And when Mary was being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit through the power of the highest, God the Son, the eternal Son of the living God, was going to condescend from his realm of splendor and glory and then robe himself in a body of flesh and bone. You have all three. And so the world has to deal with this truth. And then finally, turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and 18. Ephesians chapter 2. And then notice this verse written by Paul. To get the context, back up to verse 14. For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace, who made both one, the both, meaning Jew and Gentile, now into one body, had broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That middle wall was the old economy. Having abolished in his flesh, the enmity or the hostility, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself, Christ, of twain,
Jew and Gentile, one new man, the church, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God into one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off, those are the Gentiles, and to them who were nigh, those were the Jews. Now look at verse 18. For through him, through Christ, we, the believer, both Jew and Gentile, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Verse 18, you're stuck with the fact that Jesus is mentioned, the Father is mentioned, and the Spirit of God is mentioned. Now, to show you how serious this lesson is, just in yesterday's Topeka Capital Journal, in the religious section, is an article espousing a book fresh off the market that is about to become a Christian bestseller, and according to the ad, possibly a movie. The book is entitled The Shack. The Shack. And according to the book was written and published by William P. Young through the Windblown Media Company, may be described best as Christian fiction. The Shack, those who have read, have fallen in love with the shack, say that it has touched them on a deep spiritual level and helped restore their faith in a loving God whose presence can be felt in the midst of tragedy and suffering. Listen carefully as I read this portion of the article. The book, The Shack, is set in the Northwest, centers on the father whose young daughter is kidnapped and brutally murdered. Her body isn't found, but evidence is discovered in the filthy shack that becomes the focal point of the story. The distraught father receives a note from God asking him to meet him in the shack. When the man goes there, he discovers it has been transformed into a gleaming palace. There he meets with God the Father, depicted as a large black woman known as Papa, Jesus as a plaid shirt-wearing carpenter with a long nose, and the Holy Spirit depicted as an Asian woman. During this weekend encounter with the Trinity, the man finds his faith and hope is restored. Here it is, the 21st century, my dear friends, and people are still tinkering and toying and tampering with the doctrine of the Trinity. God the Father is no overweight black lady whose name is Papa. Jesus Christ is not a plaid-wearing shirt carpenter with a long nose, as if it's like Pinocchio, his nose grows longer as he tells one lie after another. And the Holy Spirit is never portrayed in the Bible as an Asian woman. That is blasphemy at its least, my dear friends. At its least, blasphemy. And in the article, this book is being espoused and read by professing Christians who say that when they read the book, they find new faith and new vigor in their Christian experience. My dear friends, if you want a fresh faith and a vigorous faith, God's given you Genesis to Revelation. That's all you need. You don't need the shack. Well, beloved, it is quite obvious by the opening text, 2 Corinthians 13, Luke chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, it is quite obvious by these opening texts chosen to introduce today's lesson that though there is one God, for instance, we hear in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Nonetheless, Scripture further reveals that within this one God are three co-equal persons sharing all the glorious attributes of divinity equally and at the same time. There is only one God, my friends. We're also stuck
with the confines of Scripture revealing to us there's only one God. And so before we go even further, we have to settle it in our mind that there's only one God. Take your Bibles and turn to several of these verses. You may want to underline them. You may want to write them down, because I don't want anyone in here to walk away with just half of the truth. My desire is to give you all of the truth as much as possible within our time constraints. Turn to Deuteronomy 32:39. I want you to look at these verses. If you want to underline them, mark them, cross-reference them in your Bible, you do so. Jot them down, because my memory is just like yours. It's fleeting, especially as I get older. Deuteronomy 32. Consider what you find in verse 39. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Deuteronomy 32:39. When's the last time you heard a preacher of the gospel preach that passage? You got to admit that some of the stuff that's being said here by God is awfully pointed and awfully direct and very tough for the carnal mind to even digest. God is saying there, I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. But God doesn't stop there. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. And nobody can deliver himself out of my hands. You got to admit, that's a very, very tough passage to swallow in a world of political correctness. Turn to Psalms 83. All I want to show you is some verses, because we have to be fair and balanced in hearing both sides. There's only one God. Turn to Psalms 83 and consider verses 18, my friends. Psalms 83:18. That men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Look at that thing, alone. That men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah. There's only one Jehovah. There's only one Jehovah God. Same book, turn to Psalms 86 and consider verse 10. Psalms 86 and 10. For Thou art great and doest wondrous things. Notice, Thou art God alone. These are the verses that many call or term the oneness of God. There's only one supreme being. Now turn to Isaiah 43. And friends, I'm not giving you these verses just to stuff your minds with a whole lot of facts and a whole lot of data. This truth is to transform you and I. There's only one God that you and I have to have holy dealings with. There is not a pantheon of gods up there striving to get our undivided attention. Only one. Isaiah 43, consider what is found in verses 10 to 11. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He. We hear a lot of this I am in these verses, don't you? I am He. Now get this. Before me, there was no God formed. Neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Now get this. And besides me, there's no Savior. Verses 10 says that you and I are to be witnesses of the Lord. We are to be
his servants. He chooses us to be not only his servants, but his witnesses. He also chooses us in order for us to believe in him. Did you catch all that in the first half of verse 10? You're my witnesses, you're my servants whom I've chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand. Understand what? That I'm he. Part of salvation, beloved, is to know who God is. And then God says, oh, by the way, just in case you just don't get it, there was no other God before me, and there's going to be no other God after me. I'm it. I am he. And besides me, there's no other deliverer, and there's no other savior but me. Take this verse, and you preach it in a pluralistic, politically correct environment, and you will automatically be called all kinds of names, and you will be on the receiving end of persecution. These verses make no allowance for Buddha, no allowance for Muhammad, no allowance for Allah, no allowance, my dear friends, for any other deity but one, the God of Scripture, who has revealed himself to the sons of men. And beloved, that's not popular. It's not popular. Same book, same prophet, go to chapter 44. And verses 6. Now, when I read this verse, I'd like you to put your theological cap on and show me whether or not it's one person talking, or two people talking, or two beings being referred to. Okay? Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. And by the way, besides me, there's no God. You can underline Lord, the King of Israel. And then you have his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. You have two persons referred to. But I thought there's only one God. Yeah. One God. But we've already seen from the Old Testament as well as the New, one God, but there seems to be three persons being referred to. And then finally, on this oneness of God, quickly turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and notice what you find in the New Testament. And yes, this is a very high and lofty teaching. And yes, it's very hard to comprehend and understand. If anybody tells you they understand the Trinity with no problems, well, my hat's off to them. It's a mysterious and lofty teaching, but nonetheless, it's revealed in Scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, but consider verses 4 to 6. Praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. And so much that we desired Titus, as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as we abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, to prove the sincerity of your love. Notice in verses 5. Well, in this one, I think I have the wrong passage. Hold on. Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Sorry. Yes, 1 Corinthians. I think my pencil on my mind got ahead of me when I was writing this. I apologize. 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
But as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, but there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by him. Hank Hanegraaff, in his recent published book entitled The Complete Bible Answer Book, states on page 88 the following quote. Listen carefully. The Trinitarian platform contains three planks, or three key pillars. I am a Trinitarian. This church is a Trinitarian church. Well, what are those three planks? What are those three pillars? Here they come. One, there is but one God. Two, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And third, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct from each other. Only one God, plank one. Plank two, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. That's plank two. Plank three is that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct from each other. He goes on further in his book. It's important to note that when Trinitarians speak of one God, they are referring to the nature or the essence of God, his being. Only one supreme, awesome being, one essence, one being, one essence. Moreover, when they speak of persons, they are referring to personal self-distinctions within the Godhead. Put another way, and I do like this, as Trinitarians, we believe in one what and three whos. One what, one supreme, awesome being who fills all that he has made. The Bible says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. One God, one supreme, awesome, eternal, infinite being. But within that being are three co-equal, distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It must be remembered that initially the majority of the debates and the controversies in the second and third century centered around the person of Christ, his deity and his humanity, and the relationship between the two. And due to grave misunderstandings and misinterpretations, other controversies also came to the forefront over God the Son and God the Father were also hammered out. Listen carefully. In the second and third centuries, these were some of the questions that Christians needed to have answered, because in the second and third century, there was not a systematized theology book sitting on the shelf in the back of the church. Bear in mind, in the second and third centuries, many of these churches did not even have a completed copy of Genesis to Revelation as you possess today. They may have had a copy of one of the letters of the New Testament. They may have had no access at all to the Old Testament scriptures as these churches were beginning to pop up all the way from Spain to India, from Northern Africa all the way to the Isles of Great Britain and Ireland. These churches may have had no copies of any scripture. Everything was given to them orally. Here's where some of the controversies. Was Jesus created? Was Jesus a created being? Was the Son of God a created being? Was there a time ever in eternity past when the Son of God was not? They haggled over that in the second and third century. Thirdly, was Jesus adopted unto divinity? There were those who taught in the second and third century that Jesus, the man, was adopted as the Son of God because he did everything pretty good in the end.
And so God confers upon Jesus, the man, a little touch, a little drop of divinity, making Jesus a lesser God. Thirdly, was Jesus totally subordinate unto the Father, making him a lesser God? You have verses in the Bible. How do you handle the verse where Jesus says, the Father is greater than I? Second and third century heretics came on the scene, and they pulled those verses right out of context and began to build a new teaching about Christ. And those teachers of those doctrines are still here today in this city. And if I have time in a book, I'm going to read you what they teach and call them by name. Was Jesus of the same substance as the Father, or was Jesus the Son of God of similar substance of the Father? Now you may sit here and say, you're boring me to tears, Bob. But in the second and third century, beloved, they had controversies not over pipe organ, piano, stained glass windows, carpet, and curtains. They fought over doctrine. And believe it or not, the words same and similar in the Greek are not the same. The actual word for same and the word for similar are not the same Greek words. There's a difference in one vowel between those two words, and you come up with two different teachings of the person of Christ if you espouse either position. And I will show you that hopefully in the weeks to come. Was Jesus of the same substance or just similar substance? Ironically, once the heretics attacked the personhood of Christ, listen carefully, it inevitably followed that the doctrine of the Trinity would fall like a house of cards as well. Once you begin to peck away at the person of Christ, was he created? Did he become the Son of God because he earned it by obedience? Was Jesus same substance, similar substance? Was Jesus an angel sent from God to be the spokesman? Once you begin to peck away at the teaching of Christ, and you begin to twist, and you begin to stretch, and you begin to deviate from what the Bible says, you will automatically and inevitably blow up the doctrine of the Trinity. And lo and behold, this happened in the second and third centuries. Are you still with me? We'll only spend time in this hour to hit the first one and spend more time on the rest that's on this board. But there was a man named Macedonius, and therefore his heresy is called Macedonianism. He taught that the Holy Spirit was nothing more than a cosmic bellhop, nothing more than a servant, nothing more than an angel who ran around the universe like a bellhop whenever God the Father or God just simply snapped his fingers, so to speak. This Holy Spirit just jumped and ran as God's little errand boy in heaven. He taught that the Holy Spirit was nothing more than an angel. Well, how do we handle that? How do we rebut that? Well, first off here this morning, the Holy Spirit is not an angel. Holy Spirit is not some impersonal cosmic force or fluid drifting through the universe. Remember the two popular sci-fi series, Star Trek and Star Wars? And there was a famous expression. And when we watch these, my dear friends, maybe we didn't make the connection, but I'll share this with you because you've heard it before. In one of those sci-fi series, there was a little expression that was constantly said. We say, God bless you. We say, may the Lord be with you. They said, may the force be with you. Do you know that that was second and third century heresy coming out of the mouth of Hollywood actors?
under the guise of a sci-fi series? May the Force be with you.
Macedonius taught that the Holy Spirit was an impersonal ooze, an impersonal force, a cosmic bellhop who simply danced a jig every time God issued forth a decree from heaven. Well, how do we handle that?
Turn to Acts chapter 5. We've been studying Acts chapter 5 anyway in our Wednesday evening services, so let's go back and let's see what the Apostle Peter said in regards to God the Holy Spirit. Was God the Holy Spirit a force? Was he an ooze? Was he some type of a cloud out there just drifting aimlessly, wandering through the universe, just waiting for God to give him a barking order? Well, in Acts chapter 5, we saw the story of a couple who sold some property, lied about the proceeds. Husband brings the proceeds, or a portion of the proceeds, but pawns it off as being the full tally of what they made. And Ananias and his beloved wife both drop dead in the services. But I'd like to call your attention to verses 3 to 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land whilst it remained? Meaning, while you still own the property, was it not thine own? And after, was it sold? Was it not in thine own power? Even after you sold it, the money you got for the land was still your own. So here, guess what? The Bible teaches the right of what? Private ownership of property. Whoa. Our socialist friends in D.C. have to learn that. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Underline. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Look at verses 3. Peter, in one sentence, tells the husband, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, he says, you've lied to God. You can underline the word Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, underline the word God, and draw a line. Peter's talking about the same person. Peter calls the Holy Spirit, not a cosmic bellhop. He calls God the Holy Spirit, God. God. Not a news. Not a mist, not a cloud, not a spook, not a phantom, and not a breeze. Now turn to Acts 16. The Apostle Paul and his cohorts are on their second evangelistic tour. Paul is now in what is now Asia Minor, the present-day country of Turkey. And Paul has his agenda on where he wants to go to bring the gospel. But let me show you how God is able to redirect even an apostle on where God wants the apostle to go. Look what you find in verses 6 and 7. And now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. For after they were come to Mysia, they essayed, or they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered or allowed them not. Very unusual. We find God the Holy Spirit here, guiding, leading, forbidding, opening doors of opportunity, apparently closing some doors of opportunity. Paul wanted to go one direction. God the Holy Spirit said, no, I want you to go this direction. And whatever God the Holy Spirit chose to use as his means, he was able to redirect the Apostle Paul. And when you read the rest of Acts chapter 16, you will find out that Paul, by the leadership and by the guidance and by the moving and by the orchestration of God the Holy Ghost, who seems to be acting more like a person than a ghost or a force, forces the Apostle Paul to finally cross over into southern Europe and bring the gospel to our forefathers, whereby the gospel was eventually spread throughout Europe, eventually reaching England, and eventually crossing over into a boat called the Mayflower in the early 1600s. And that's how the gospel got from Jerusalem to the shores of New England, because Paul brought the gospel from Asia to Europe. You take this, go back to Acts 13. Take what's found in Acts 16, go back to Acts 13, and notice these words. We're almost done on this first installment. Acts chapter 13. Watch this. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Maimon, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Paul. Look at all those people that were in the church at Antioch, Barnabas and Paul and some other Christian friends. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, quote, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they departed to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed eventually to Cyprus. You say, Bob, what's your point? Listen as I close. The Holy Spirit is a divine person. The Holy Spirit is a divine person who exhibits all the qualities and attributes of a person. God the Holy Spirit thinks. God the Holy Spirit speaks. God the Holy Spirit acts. God the Holy Spirit quickens. God the Holy Spirit leads, guides, and directs. The Holy Spirit gives comfort. The Holy Spirit can rebuke. The Holy Spirit strengthens. The Holy Spirit can assist. God the Holy Spirit can teach. In other words, he's no different than you in the sense you're a person and so is God the Holy Spirit a person. So Mr. Macedonius was a heretic. His teaching is heresy. And there are those today who espouse this teaching in this city. God the Holy Spirit is not a ghost. He's not a spook. He's not a mist. In this city, you have a denomination called Jehovah Witnesses. Permit me to read to you the position of the Jehovah Witness denomination from their own words. Permit me some time. We'll take our break, and then we'll resume. Because this, my dear friend, is a matter of heaven and hell. If you have a wrong teaching of the Holy Ghost, more than likely you're going to have a very wrong view of salvation. Here's what the Jehovah Witnesses teach. Quote, this is from a book entitled Let God Be True, page 108. The Holy Spirit is the invisible active force of Almighty God which moves His servants to do His will. May the force be with you. That's Macedonianism robed in the Jehovah Witness denomination. Another quote. The Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit is God's active force. There is no basis for concluding that the Holy Spirit is a person. But my Bible tells me the Holy Spirit can talk. He can move. He can lead. He can direct. Speaks, he guides, he illumines. The fact is that the truth about the Holy Spirit has been beclouded by the prejudices of Bible translators. According to the Jehovah Witnesses, we believe that God's a Holy Spirit all because of Bible translation error. Christian Science. Its headquarter church, Boston, Massachusetts. Listen to this. The theory of three persons in one God that is a personal trinity or triunity suggests heathen gods rather than the one ever-present I am. According to the Christian Church denomination, Mother Church found in Boston, Massachusetts, you and I are heathens. And the doctrine of the Trinity as a person is derived from pagan sources and not the Bible. And since you tamper with the Holy Ghost, you automatically got to tamper with Christ and vice versa. Listen to this. Christian Science teaching about Christ. Jesus, the Galilean prophet, was born of the Virgin Mary's spiritual thoughts of life and its manifestations. They believe Mary just simply put the thought in her mind, and boom, he was conceived. Mormons. Ready? Mormonism. The Holy Spirit is both a substance, a fluid, and a person. But this is not the teaching of Scripture, which consistently portrays God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as an eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent being, sharing all the attributes of deity in one with the Father and Son, and in unity of substance. According to the Mormons, the Holy Spirit is nothing more than a fluid. He's an ooze. Listen to this. As baptism is the birth of water, so confirmation is the birth of the baptism of the Spirit. Both are necessary to entering into the kingdom of God. The possessor of the Holy Ghost is infinitely rich. Those who receive it can lose it, and are all men the poorest. But there are various degrees of its possession. Many who obtain it walk, but measurably in its light. But there are few who live by its whispers and approach by its mediumship into close communion with heavenly beings of the highest order. To them, its light grows brighter every day. And this ought to make your toes curl. When the Virgin Mary conceived the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own image. He was not begotten by the Holy Ghost. And who was Jesus' father? He was the first of the human family. They teach that Adam had carnal relationships with Mary and gave us Jesus. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden and who is the Father in heaven. Journal of Discourse, Volume 1, page 50 to 51. Brigham Young, the second president of the Mormon Church, taught that you do not lay hands on women in order to receive the Holy Spirit, because if you do so, they would be impregnated by the Holy Ghost, like Mary was in Luke chapter 1. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Scientists, there's another denomination in the city. Unitarians. Unitarians. They believe in one God and one God only. But they do not believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus is not divine. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is not divine. They have a church right here in town. So the second and third century heretics who chiseled away at the doctrine of the Trinity, and in essence, chiseling away at the doctrine of Christ, exist in this town 20 centuries later. Nothing's changed, but maybe the name and what they wear. By God's grace, we're going to delve a little bit deeper. These two teachings here will make your toes not only curl, but curl back in the next hour. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we once again come before you to thank you for this day that you've given to us. And Father, as we study this subject, we acknowledge that it is something that is above our comprehension. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And yet within this one awesome supreme being is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three. Sharing and holding the same attributes as the other. All three involved in creation, as well as the recreation of our souls, in whose name we pray and worship. Amen.